Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to remind us where we are as far as this section of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to see that this runs clear to the end of chapter 2 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So which of the angels, Michael, Gabriel, any of them, did God the Father say that? Now as we move into chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, in light of what he just said in section of chapter 1, and let me remind you, the chapter and verse divisions are added there so that we can find things easier. In reality, this chapter break actually breaks up the thought that we're continuing here as far as chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18. Therefore, in light of what he taught in relation to Jesus Christ being better than the angels, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Notice, first of all, it says, therefore we ought. All right, so obviously, the word ought speaks of a duty. We have a duty before God. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice with me, keep your place here, mark this, because we're going to be moving around a little bit today. But notice with me 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a theme that's mentioned several times in Scripture. We need constant reminders. Well, preacher, you keep preaching these things over and over again. Yeah, I know, we need constant reminders as we understand this in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, notice, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. We need these reminders so that we stay established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it's fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this physical body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor, he's going to put forth great effort, that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Also, Jude, verses 3 through 5. I want you to notice slightly different wording here. It's very interesting. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, notice it's a present reality, present first century, for there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, notice this, though ye once knew this. All right, 2 Peter talks about, even though you know this, but now notice, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and so on. And it talks about the angels and so on through his examples here. Notice they at one time knew this, but they no longer knew this. I believe we have some forgotten truths that we have not heard and need reminders of as well. Again, the things which we have heard, we are to hold fast. Notice with me Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. All right, so we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we at any time let them slip. So if you think about this, the fact that we are to hold fast to sound doctrine. Scriptures tell us that repeatedly. Notice with me Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is obviously a reference to, or addressed specifically to a preacher. But notice here, by way of example, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, I want you to notice something here, and this came to my mind. I've mentioned this in the past, but it says, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort both exhort and to convince the... Wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. You've changed what you were taught in Bible college. Yeah, I have changed what I was taught in Bible college. But what you notice here, we are to hold fast to the faithful word. So if it's not based on the word of God and man's opinions, as I preached here recently, notice we are to hold fast to the faithful word as we have been taught. That's why I've had to restudy so many things, Baptist history, all of those things. Because again, the reality is if it doesn't match up with the word of God, then it is error. We must hold fast to the faithful word. And with the faithful word, we're able to with sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, I've told you this before, but what is a gainsayer? One who what? Doubts or contradicts, right? So one who doubts or contradicts. So literally, a gainsayer is one who contradicts the truth. So this is a contrast. The preacher is holding fast to the faithful word. Notice the gainsayer is the one who's contradicting those things. Then notice also 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Again, we're to hold fast and not let sound doctrine slip, the truth of God's word slip from our grasp. And it says here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, keep guard that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. All right, so evolution, textual criticism. That's why I don't read on textual read what textual critics write unless I'm trying to expose what they're saying. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee, amen. Error comes in because we're giving heed to those things. Oppositions of science, falsely so called. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we are to hold fast and not let these things slip. That's why we need to have constant reminders. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words, not just words that sound good. All right, so it needs to be based on sound doctrine, not doctrine that sounds right. Again, there's a vast difference between those two things. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things, notice again that word things again, which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. All right, so you think about whether or not, was it the Apostle Paul writing Hebrews? Again, the author is the Holy Spirit, so ultimately it doesn't totally matter who the human writer is, but the reality is we see very similar teaching and challenges and warnings given throughout the commonly referred to as the Pauline epistles. And then one other section here, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Proverbs 4:13 says, take fast hold of instruction and let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. All right, so you think about how many churches have died. Churches have died because they've not held fast to sound doctrine. Revelation 2, verses 24 and 25. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not had this, have not this doctrine, this false teaching of Jezebel and all that, says, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Again, this is Jesus challenging this church in Thyatira. Also Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Again, this I believe this is a challenge Baptist churches need to hear today. As I've already emphasized here in recent weeks, there are so many Baptist preachers no longer, Baptist churches no longer saying that immersion baptism is a test of fellowship. Well, we can work with okay, so if all of us are working with Protestants who believe in infant baptism and sprinkling and pouring all that, I wonder how many of us will be lost to that Protestant church because, well, you know, we don't immerse. Oh, really? And if they're ignorant of what the Bible teaches on those things, again, this was a test of fellowship in previous generations. We've been losing some things. They're ready to die. There are so many Baptist churches that are so close to becoming, you know, neo-evangelical, whatever, emerging, whatever. That, you know, taking Baptists off the name is the first step that we see publicly, but that was long in process before that. Notice they're ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Again, we see the emphasis of this. Verse 11, this is now the church in Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So let me ask you this morning, is there anything that you've allowed to slip? You don't have as firm a grasp on it as you used to. We need to get stronger in our grip on truth and not weaken it, especially in these last days as we see so much compromise. Verse 2, for the word, notice why he's emphasizing this, for the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, let's break this down. First of all, you notice, for the word spoken by angels. Let me just read this for you. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Listen to this. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place. And so one of the things we don't see real clearly in the Old Testament is that angels were present on Mount Sinai as the Old Testament law was given. In fact, Acts 7:53, Stephen says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. But Galatians 3:19 says, the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator in that case was Moses. Moses was the Old Testament mediator, the one who received the Old Testament law from the Ten Commandments from God and passed them on to the people. So again, if the word was the word spoken by angels was steadfast. I want to remind you of the wording of this. Matthew chapter 5, we did a study on this, and that study is actually not finished. I'm just still working on some things. The law of God in relation to the New Testament saints. Again, I've emphasized quite often, God did not, or Jesus Christ did not come to abolish or destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You know, that's why the New Testament epistles quote from the Old Testament law. It has not been abolished. Notice again, Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All right, so again, here's this statement. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Let me ask you, has heaven and earth passed yet? No. We've not had the new heavens and the new earth yet. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Again, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. But then the writer of Hebrews also goes on to say then, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. All right, notice with me Exodus 32. When you think about the Old Testament law given to Israel, let me remind you that Israel, as a nation, was a theocracy. God was ruler over Israel. Even after they had a king, the king was called a captain of God's people. So they rejected God as their king, but in reality, God still was supposed to rule over them. Notice me, Exodus 32, verse 25. Right? So this is in the context of the golden calf. I put all this gold in, melted it down, and out came this calf. Wow, it's amazing. It was miraculous, Moses. Out came this calf. All right, so God says to Moses up on the mountain, stand back. I'm going to kill the whole people and I'm going to start over with you. God, wait, calm down. What are the people going to say about you? So Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what's going on and hears what's going on. And I mean, he's smash. I mean, all of a sudden he's understanding why God is so upset. Verse 25. So here's the just recompense for transgression of God's law. Well, of course, just a few chapters back, Israel said, oh yeah, everything God says we'll obey. Oh yeah, we'll obey. Hey-hoo, we're going to obey. Woo-hoo, we're dancing around a calf. Here's our new gods. Wow, it didn't take long, did it? All right, so verse 25. And Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? I'm drawing a line right here now. And all let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, God says this, put every man, here's Levites. Oh, these are the religious leaders. Oh, so I guess we don't have to disarm. Put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. Get your sword and start killing. Wow. Why? Because this is an offense and a violation of God's law for a nation of Israel. The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and notice that there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves to the Lord God, even every man upon his son and upon his brother. No, even son and a brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Notice the just recompense of reward. Number 16, there's two examples in number 16. First of all, the ground opens up and swallows up Korah and all of his followers and those that were in that rebellion. Well, at the end of the chapter, Israel starts murmuring and complaining, yeah, you've killed all the servants of God. And it's like, so then there's this pestilence. And all of a sudden, Moses tells Aaron, stand in the gap. Quickly, make sacrifice, because the pestilence has started. Literally, thousands of people died. Twice, God's judgment. Numbers 25, 24,000 people died in the matter of Baal Peor. Again, all right, so you think about what Hebrews 2:2 says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What's very interesting, though, in the New Testament, 1 John 3, verse 4 says that sin is a transgression of the law. Okay, obviously the law standard still is there, the moral standard of God. When we sin against God, there is a just recompense of reward. Verse 3, Hebrews 2, then brings out the application to us. How shall we escape? We're not talking about Old Testament saints anymore. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Remember, I had a couple of messages based on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. It says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what's going to be the end of those who obey not the gospel, who obey not God? Think about this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Notice me, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We actually have a greater accountability in the New Testament than they did in the Old Testament. We have a greater accountability for the truth. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, all right, so we know the truth, and we turn from it, we reject it, notice, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. No mercy. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. I don't need Jesus Christ for salvation. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God in the New Testament, not just in the Old Testament. How much sorer punishment. So here's what he's talking about. We'll study this in more detail in several weeks. But all right, so he has knowledge of the truth. And he literally says, nope, I don't want it. Think about that. How much sorer punishment. All right, so how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. I think about Jesus and John the Baptist proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them also that heard him. Notice Paul includes himself with that. But notice if we neglect so great salvation. The word neglect means to be careless or negligent. Think about this. How many times have professing Christians become careless and negligent about salvation? If somebody came to them, they would not be able to give a clear presentation of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, are we able to give a clear, have we neglected, have we become careless? You know what the word careless means, right? I could care less. Think about that. How many times have I seen over the years somebody sitting in church preaching about salvation that saves us forever? They act bored. Do they have salvation? I could care less. That is the attitude of so many. So many. When we're preaching the gospel, does it, thank God I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've believed on Him. I've repented. I'm forever a child of God. And it also means to disregard it. How many times do we ever think about our salvation? I know we get busy in life. We get busy in life. I have other things to study than just to study about salvation. I'm not going to just preach about salvation. I'm supposed to preach the entire counsel of God. But the reality is this. How many times do we even stop and think and thank God for our eternal redemption? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, what do you think about the confirmation of miracles? It says here in verse 4, Hebrews 2, says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to remind you that 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest epistles written in the New Testament. If you look at it chronologically, it's one of the earliest. In fact, this is the last chronological reference to tongues and all of that. So notice here it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, how there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So one Spirit, but there's a distinction of gifts. By the way, the Greek word for gifts there is charisma. Charismatics corrupt this passage. And there are differences. Excuse me. There are differences of administrations. Notice here the root word of administrations talks about ministry. Administrations. But the same Lord. So same Lord, same different ministrations. In fact, Acts 6 verse 1 talks about the ministration of the saints to the widows. Verse 6 then, there are diversities. Notice again that word mentioned in verse 4. There are diversities of operations. That word operation speaks of various workings. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. Ephesians 4 talks about that as well. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. To profit for the body of Christ. For to one is given the Spirit by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So that tells us not everyone's supposed to speak in tongues, even at this time. But here's the point. Notice the Holy Spirit gives a variety of gifts. Most of these gifts, I believe, are temporary sign gifts. The church at Corinth had temporary sign gifts that were obviously prominent here, or Paul would not have mentioned those things specifically. But you notice here they were given as a witness. There's a statement years ago I came across: miracles confirm the message. Miracles confirmed the message. Why do we not need these miraculous signs today? Because we have the completed message. We don't need a miracle to confirm that this is God speaking. Notice me at Romans. I forgot the reference here. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. In fact, Paul told the church at Corinth the signs of an apostle were evidenced in their church. I saw the miraculous signs of an apostle. Romans 15, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, there's the full gospel. We're supposed to have tongues and all these supernatural signs. No. He's preaching before the New Testament was completed. These are miraculous signs to confirm the message. In fact, let me read for you Mark 16. You know, after all that passage that supposedly is not a part of the Bible. Verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Notice that the signs followed the message. The message was proclaimed and there were signs, miraculous signs, to confirm the message that was. The signs were not the focus of it all. The message was the focus. The confirmation was the signs. We have the completed message. We no longer need the confirmation. We have the completed word of God. Back in Hebrews 2 verse 5, it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. All right, so as he's emphasizing the Lord Jesus beginning the message, it's confirmed by the apostles and the witnesses of what he proclaimed and what he did. Notice again, emphasizing the angels. All right, so after this short explanation, verses 1 through 4, he goes back to the theme of the angels. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. We've seen 1 Corinthians 15 on a couple different occasions. Remember where it says that God the Father delivered everything to God the Son, but not everything has yet been not everything is fulfilled with that because death has not been conquered. Verse 6, but one, David, in a certain place testified. So now he's going to quote from Psalm 8. Again, you think about chapters 1 and 2 alone. How many times he quotes from the Old Testament? One said in a certain place, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou, speaking of God, madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Notice as we break this down. First of all, I want you to think about in Genesis 1, it says that God gave him dominion, right? So he created the animal kingdom, he gave created the plant kingdom, and he gave Adam dominion. All right, think about that word. He gave Adam dominion. What I believe happened in chapter 3 is that Adam lost a measure of that dominion. I've taught you this before. In fact, notice with me Luke chapter 4. I want you to notice a statement that Satan makes to Jesus in the temptation. All right, so God gave Adam dominion. Adam lost some of that dominion to Satan when he partook of the fruit from the hand of his wife, Eve. All right, so Luke chapter 4, notice verses 5 through 8. The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So here's lust of the eyes. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them. Wait a minute, Satan, you don't have that power. Notice, Jesus does not correct him. When he says, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. That's why the Bible calls him the God of this world. I really believe the Antichrist, and who is the Antichrist? He's already here, right? All right, you're catching that now, right? The Antichrist, Baptists have even said this hundreds of years. The Antichrist sits in Rome. He accepted Satan's offer of dominion, of power over the kingdoms of this world. Satan is the God of this world. Notice again, he has this power to offer Jesus. The beastly kingdom and so on, Revelation 17, 18 talks about him ruling over the kings of this world. Verse 7, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. If you just worship me, so who is the papacy worshiping? I think that's pretty clear. And the rulers of this world. Jesus conquered Satan and restored what Adam lost. It's very interesting. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the second or last Adam. Think about that. Adam lost because of sin. Jesus Christ, taking on human flesh, as we're going to see this explained, he restored what Adam lost. Psalm 8 is a fulfillment of fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This dominion is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not in man. Can I point out that our global leaders think it's fulfilled in them? As they're seeking power and unite this world government, one world government, all those things. Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Familiar passage. Why don't you see this in this context? Jesus Christ was given dominion. And he restores what Adam lost. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Notice, made in the likeness of men. We're going to see that in Hebrews 2. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice, he took upon him the form of a servant. Again, pay attention to these statements. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Wherefore, because of him humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross, God the Father, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You need to make Jesus Lord. No, he is Lord. I can't make him Lord. I have to yield myself and recognize, submit myself to his lordship. Revelation 10. Verses 1 through 3 talks about the angel, the mighty angel that comes down. And he plants one foot on the sea and one plant on the earth. Everything was placed under his feet. But yet, back in Hebrews 2, the end of verse 8, I want you to notice. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Why? Because death has not yet been destroyed. That is the final enemy that Jesus Christ is going to destroy. Now it's very interesting. John 13, 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross, realizes that his Father has offered, has given everything into his hands. In fact, even judgment, according to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He's committed all judgment unto the Son. Again, we notice here, Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 8, restores the dominion that Adam lost. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus. Notice, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. He lowered himself for the suffering of death. And notice he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Obviously, Calvinism is error. He tasted death for every man. In fact, 1 John, let me read for you, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. We are going to continue to sin, but notice, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is no such thing as limited atonement. Jesus Christ shed blood was for everyone. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 talks about him being the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is his desire that all would be saved. That's not going to happen, obviously. But again, Jesus ordered himself to suffer for mankind. And because of that, according to, as we just read, Philippians 2, he was crowned with glory and honor. And by the grace of God, by God's grace, he tasted death for every one of us. Verse 10, for it became him. It became him. For whom are all things, for his glory, and by whom are all things. He's the source of all things as creator. Notice, in bringing many sons, not all, not everyone's going to be saved. There is no such thing as a universal salvation. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Notice that title of the Lord. Hallelujah. The captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, we're looking at a lot of scriptures, but I believe it helps us to understand what he's emphasizing here in this passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This talks about the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Right? So here's the sinless Son of God, and he learns obedience by what he suffers. And being made perfect. Well, I thought he was the sinlessly perfect Son of God. Notice, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There was another reference. Oh yeah, verse 7. I didn't include verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So you think about this crying out to God the Father. If there's another way, please make it be possible. Obviously he understood there was no other way. But bringing many sons unto glory, not all. Hebrews 2 verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, Jesus Christ, that sanctifieth, and God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and saints who are sanctified, they who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's interesting, Jesus, in answer to the statement, your mother and brethren are outside waiting to talk to you. Well, at that point, his earthly brethren had not believed in him. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. And so Jesus looks on those who are listening to him. Who is my brother? Who is my mother? And he talks about those who believed in him. We are a part of the family of God, according to this statement. Notice, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. I'm not worthy of that. I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's only by the grace of God. He sanctified. Hebrews 10 talks about our sanctification. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Angels were never called brethren. Remember when John in Revelation bows to the angel? He's so overwhelmed at the revelation he's seen. He bows before the angel. What does the angel say? Don't do that. Get up. I am thy fellow servant. Nowhere does an angel say, I'm your brother, your fellow brethren. I'm of the brethren. No, angels are servants. Jesus Christ never died for evil angels. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Psalm 22, this is a quote from Psalm 22. The Old Testament word is congregation. Obviously, there is no such thing as a universal congregation. This is a congregation. It's people gathered and assembled together. But notice in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. They went out and sang a hymn, it says, Matthew 26. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, Psalm 18, verse 2. And again, notice all these statements taken from Old Testament scripture. Behold, I and the children which God had given me. Isaiah 8, verse 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Notice this statement very carefully. This is why I wanted you to pay attention to Philippians 2 statements about Jesus Christ. Notice, the children are partakers of flesh and blood. All right, do you have a glorified body yet today? Are you like Christ in your glorified body? We have flesh and blood. Notice, he also, Jesus Christ also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to this. We live in a day when we are not supposed to talk about fellow Baptist preachers who teach false doctrine. I was tempted to do this. I have a soundtrack of a collection of statements made by Jack Hiles in which he says over and over and over again, anytime I hear a statement like this, it's something you've never heard before. This is something you've never heard before. I get nervous because there's nothing new. Once for all, we've had this delivered. Statement after statement after statement in this recorded message. Jack Hiles says Jesus always was a real man. He always was human. He was the human part of God. So what happened with the incarnation then? That's when he became flesh. That's doublespeak. Notice the statement what the Bible says. He also himself likewise took part of the same. We saw back in Philippians chapter 2. He became like us. He took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. He has not always been the human part of God. In fact, that borders on Mormon theology. I understand there's lots of preachers that he went all over the country preaching that message. It was something he preached over and over and over again. That is heresy. That is heresy. I know those preachers are going to brand me as divisive. The truth will divide. The Bible says, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became man. He took on human flesh. Now he's the human part of God. He still has a physical body, even though he's omnipresent. You explain that to me. Jesus, notice John chapter 3. I just want you to see this. I've shown you this before, but it's been a while. I know, I'm running out of time again. That crazy clock. John 3, verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which, modern Bibles change this to was in heaven. They steal him of his omnipresence. So in other words, they lower him to be equal with man and not God. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So you tell me how he took on human flesh, became like us, flesh and blood, and he's still present in heaven. He's more than just a man. He's the God-man. Jesus took part of the same. Galatians 4:4 says that he was made of a woman. And this all goes back to Genesis 3:15. When the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, John 8:44, you have your father the devil, and her seed, speaking of the virgin birth of Christ, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, reference to the crucifixion. But again, 1 John 3 says he came to destroy the works of the devil. He took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. He's the father of all lies, and he's a murderer from the beginning. That's what Jesus said in John 8:44. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice we've been delivered from a fear of death and the bondage to that fear. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus did not take on the form of angels to die for them, evil angels. Notice he took on the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Who is the seed of Abraham? It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. After he created us, again, in that whole series of things, Dr. Howell says that God the Father loved Jesus so much that he made a bunch of little Jesuses. That's not what it's talking about when he made us in his image, after his likeness. Again, notice, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Matthew 20:28, he gave his life to be a ransom for many. Think about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice this final statement in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Here's the definition of succor. Have you used this here recently? Think about this. Here's a word that we no longer use, but it has a powerful message. Listen to this definition. Literally, to run to or run to support. Hence, to help or relieve when in difficulty, want or distress. To assist and deliver from suffering. Literally, it shows the idea of him running to us to help us when we're tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Hebrews 4, we'll look at that here in the next couple of weeks. But again, we have a great high priest that we can go to for help in time of need of temptation. He's able to succor them that are tempted. He took on human flesh. He was victorious. He says, now I can help you be victorious. Jesus is so much better than angels. Why would we want to go to worshiping guardian angels? Why? Because they don't have Jesus Christ. I don't care how religious they are. He's so much better than the angels. By inheritance, he's obtained a more excellent name than they. Man was created in the likeness of God, the image of God. But God the Son became like man. Think about that. God created us in his image after his likeness. But because of our sin, from Adam on, notice, Jesus Christ took on our form. The form of a servant, form of a man, to deliver us from death, to destroy the devil, and to help us when we're tempted. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the great Savior that we have. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live in light of that, to live a life of victory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.